Let me begin. Let me begin by sharing a story that relates to what we want to talk about this morning. About 3 weeks ago, I got an email from a family in this church who was concerned about the trials, the difficulties that some of their friends were going through, another family in the church. And they're particularly concerned about how they were doing financially. They wanted to help, and they wanted to give. And so then this email, they said, here's what we'd like to give. And it was an extraordinarily generous amount. But there were stipulations. They said, we don't want to give it with that. We want to give it anonymously. They didn't want any tax deduction. That would have helped. They didn't want to be known for any kind of reputation for giving. They didn't want anyone to know, save myself and the Lord, that they had given. So they said, can you do that for us? So I did. I was able to give this gift, this generous gift, secretly and anonymously. And I wrote back to this couple, and I said, I delivered your gift today. Their reaction was stunned silence, disbelief, then tears of gratefulness. They told me to tell anonymous, quote unquote, thank you very much. This is a blessing from the Lord and couldn't have come at a more opportune time. Then I wrote to them, says, you gave in secret. On that day, the Lord will reward you openly for such kindness and generosity. I share this example. It's one of many in this church where folks give just because they want to serve others and to worship God appropriately. And it relates directly with what we want to talk about and what Jesus instructs us in this morning, that our deeds of righteousness, our worship toward God in those deeds of righteousness should be done for His approval and not for the praise of men. So before we begin, let's just pray and commit this time to the Lord. Father, thank you for your word. Thank you, Lord, for the instruction that it gives to our hearts. But thank you most of all that it reveals the heart of your Son and the heart of the Father. So, Lord, we just ask that your word would go forth and not come back void until it's accomplished the purpose for which it was sent. And that, Father, you would peer from the pages of this text. You would address us personally. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Let me review, for those of you who haven't been here, let's just do a brief review, and I've done that by just including on your front page just sort of a more detailed outline of where we're at. Sermon on the Mount is one of five discourses in the book of Matthew. This is the first of the five. Each discourse, the whole book, revolves around the kingdom of God. In Jesus' coming, the long-anticipated Messiah has come, and with him has come the promised or the anticipated kingdom of God. This sermon in particular deals with what it looks like to live in God's kingdom under his gracious rule. It's as if God gives us a scroll and says, here's what it looks like to be citizens of my kingdom. Now, we're in the middle of a section that in your outline is called Greater Righteousness. It goes all the way from chapter 5, verse 17 to chapter 7, verse 12, which is the golden rule. And last week we talked about sections 3, verse A and B, which is Jesus and the law. What it said was, Jesus said, I didn't come to abolish the law, but I came to fulfill it. What he meant was that the Old Testament was like one massive finger pointing to Christ. And he was the fruition. He was the fulfillment of all that the Old Testament anticipated and pointed toward. And in light of that fulfillment, Jesus calls us to a righteousness that exceeds that of the scribes and Pharisees. It's a righteousness we can't achieve on our own. It's not about, as we talked about last week, it's not about obeying all 613 laws of the Jewish canon. It's about a righteousness that's found only in our relationship to Him. And as you'll see in the outline, Jesus goes through six different illustrations, six different examples of what the demands of the righteousness He has, we have to have toward one another, that they're not only to be externally obeyed, but they're to be obeyed in the heart. And then in chapter 6, the whole theme of righteousness continues by turning from ethical obedience toward one another to considering our righteousness in reference to God. And Jesus is going to drive home the point that our worship needs to be God-directed, not others-focused, by drawing from three different examples that are common to the time of the Jews in the first century. So Lord willing, we will cover verses 1 through 18 this morning. Let's begin by reading chapter 6, verse 1. Beware of practicing your righteousness before other people in order to be seen by them, for then you will have no reward from your Father who is in heaven. Now, what Jesus does is He begins with a general principle that's actually going to replicate itself and apply to all of the three illustrations all the way through verse 18. And in this general principle, there are three truths that He sort of deposits. One, the theme of righteousness continues. And the righteousness to which Jesus refers to, it's not rule-keeping. It has to do with perfect obedience, both externally and internally, to God's will. As we learned in chapter 5, our perfect obedience falls far short of God's righteous standards. Therefore, the ground on which we stand is the righteousness that has been credited to us by Jesus' perfect and sinless life. In other words, the Father, when He looks at us, He doesn't look at us and see our deficiencies. He doesn't see our sins. He sees the perfect, sinless life of His Son. And on that ground, and on that basis, then the Holy Spirit enables us to perform righteous deeds, righteous acts. And these righteous deeds, these good deeds, are what Jesus has in mind in this section. The second truth that Jesus deposits in this sort of general principle that we're going to see through these three examples is that our righteousness, the NIV calls it acts of righteousness, New Living Translation calls it good deeds, when they're done for showmanship or for reputation or to impress or for the praise of others, then we'll receive no reward from God the Father. It must be done in worship to Him, or there's no reward for Him. The third truth, which is what I just mentioned, when we display our religious piety to win the applause and adoration, that we forfeit our reward from the Father. So Jesus now picks up three illustrations: giving to the poor, prayer, and fasting. And He does that, He covers all other acts of righteousness. All other things we might do to worship in care group or on Sunday morning or pray, or we might, you know, serve in the church. He covers them all by using these three common illustrations of the time. And in each of them, He does the same thing. He denounces hypocrisy. He affirms what that showmanship actually receives. And then he illustrates or presents the contrasting description of genuine righteousness and the results. So let's consider Jesus' first illustration, giving to the needy. Let's read verses 2 through 4. Thus, when you give to the needy, sound no trumpet before you as the hypocrites do in the synagogues and in the streets, that they may be praised by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you give to the needy, do not let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, so that your giving may be in secret, and your Father who sees in secret will reward you. The first illustration concerns almsgiving, as it's translated in the King James, or giving to the needy. Now, the Old Testament scriptures actually upheld the importance of giving to the financially poor, the destitute. I've included a couple scriptures in your outline, Deuteronomy 15:11. For there will never cease to be poor in the land. Therefore I command you, you shall open wide your hand to your brother, to the needy and to the poor in your land. Proverbs 19:17. Whoever is generous to the poor lends to the Lord, and he will repay him for his deed. So Jesus isn't coming against giving to the poor. What he's denouncing is giving to earn a reputation for piety or generosity. See, when the Pharisees gave, they gave with fanfare. Trumpets sounded. When they gave, they did it for the praise and the applause of others. Jesus says, when you give in that fashion, whether it's in the synagogue or church or on Twitter or Facebook, wherever it is for self-promotion, he calls those people hypocrites. Now, the word hypocrite actually comes from the world of theater. It literally means a play actor. Now, in the ancient drama, the chorus played an important part in the drama, in the play. Kind of like operas and musicals today, the music can comment on the action or it can advance the storyline. A hypocrite was literally one who answered the chorus. And if you think about it, that's exactly what these Pharisees were doing. Instead of answering to God, they're answering to the chorus of the praise of men. In addition, in the ancient dramas, they didn't do makeup like actors and actresses do today. They actually wore masks, which represented the parts they played. And again, it's this telling picture of what a hypocrite really is. He pretends to be one thing, while in reality he's something or someone different. Sinclair Ferguson writes, and it's quoted in your outline, their religion was theatrical rather than genuine. And in the New Testament, there are three different really kinds of hypocrisy. The first kind of hypocrisy is where you feign goodness, but there is evil intent in your heart, and you know there is evil intent. You're being deceptive purposely. In Matthew 22, there are those who are trying to ensnare Jesus in his words. They're hypocrites. They feign to be good, but they're trying to catch Jesus in his words. There's another kind of hypocrisy from one who is proud and self-righteous. They're harsh toward other people and toward other people's sins, but they're blind and they're soft on their own sin. They're blind to their own. And that's the kind of hypocrisy we'll see in Matthew 7, 1 through 5, where someone deals harshly with someone who has a speck in their eye while they've got this massive log swinging from their own eye. But the kind of hypocrisy that Jesus was referring to is a little more subtle here in chapter 6. This is the hypocrite that believes he has the best interests of the needy in heart. He believes that he's worshiping God by giving the gifts, when in fact what he's doing is he's worshiping himself and collecting for himself the praises of men. He's seeking to earn recognition and applause from men. And this kind of hypocrisy is particularly insidious. Why? Well, the needy, they're not going to complain. They're getting a gift. And unless someone is discerning, they may see the gift as a good deed and commend the person, when in fact, this hypocrite is blind to the fact they're not doing it for God. They're doing it for the praise of others. Subtle or not, Jesus denounces giving for the purposes of men's praise, and he affirms that those praises of men are the only reward they're going to receive. God himself will not reward such hypocritical pride. Instead, Jesus says our giving should be done in secret. And he uses this stark illustration. He says your right hand shouldn't even know what your left hand is doing. And so we give in secret in such a way that we don't even know ourselves what we're doing. Well, it's a metaphor, but I think what Jesus is trying to get at is that when we give in secret like that, or we ourselves hardly know what we're doing, it protects us from this grandstanding, this showmanship of pride. And it also gives us an opportunity to see if our giving's really genuine, or it's mixed with the motives of wanting others' praise. And when we do give with the right heart, then it is God who sees that, even if it's done in secret. This couple that I referred to right at the beginning, who said, I want to give anonymously. They may go to their grave. I may go to my grave. The couple they gave to, the family they gave to, may go to their grave, not knowing who gave. But that doesn't matter, because God knows. And he will reward on that day. Look at this quote by Elise Fitzpatrick that just cuts to the heart of what Jesus is trying to say. He says, have you ever heard applause from just one person at the end of a performance? It's an embarrassing and eerie sound. But what if that one person is a king or ruler? That would make all the difference, wouldn't it? That's because the king's applause is more valuable than anyone else's. Think now about the words that your king has promised to speak to you. Well done, good and faithful servant. Imagine the joy that will be yours when you hear them spoken, when you look into your Father's eyes and see his love. Picture what it will be like when you know that by his grace you've lived for him. Won't every fight, all the wrestling with your heart, be worth it when you hear that one commendation? It won't matter if anyone else joins in the acclaim, then will it? You'll know the eternal weight of glory far beyond all comparison. Purpose to live for his applause. In studying this passage, I was convicted repeatedly, not as much about giving with a reputation for generosity, but performing other deeds for the praise of men. This is a silly example, but it's illustrative of my heart. I've done this many times with my wife. Now, she is a faithful lady who keeps our home well-ordered and clean, but she also has health problems. So there are times when, because of her health, things pile up that they don't get done. Or when she's got some strength, she gives her attention to other things that are more urgent. And so there are times when I'll jump in, I'll say, let's just say I clean the kitchen. Then after I'm done, you know, I'll just go up to her casually. Hey, honey, did you see the kitchen? Now, my wife is a kind lady. She'll say, oh, it's beautiful. Thank you very much. Now, the motive of my heart, I wanted to serve her, but I was also just, I was looking for the praise of men. I was looking for her appreciation. I didn't just do it just to serve her, regardless of any kind of recognition. Sometimes she comes and says it without me initiating, but oftentimes I'll go fishing. For the praise of men. When I was, I've done this in ministry as well. When I was leading the church in Cleveland, I would try and go and greet the visitors that came. In a small church, you know who the visitors are. You can do that. And oftentimes I would hear this, oh, thank you. It was so nice to be here. It was a great service. I just loved the worship. It was so uplifting. And then I'd kind of wait, think, okay, what about the sermon? You know? very awkward moment. But it revealed my heart. It revealed I was craving their praise. I can think of individuals or couples or families where my wife and I have poured our lives in. We have invested. We have prayed. We have carried them in our heart. We have gone over it late at night. We have given of our time, maybe even given of our money. And there seems to be very little gratefulness or appreciation coming our way. And we notice that. I notice that. And it's at those moments I have to ask, who am I trying to please? Why am I doing this? Whose praise really matters? All it does is just reveal that there's just rivers of self-righteousness and pride in my heart that still need to be put to death. How about yourself, though? Do you give to the poor or needy or perform any good deed to be praised by your wife or your care group leader or your ministry team leader or a pastor or family or friends? Or do you give or serve just to hear the applause and the well done from God the Father? Let's consider Jesus' second illustration. Let's read verses 5 through 8 on prayer. You're going to hear some repeated phrase about hypocrites and rewards and how God sees all this, because this is Jesus just kind of piling on illustration after illustration. Verse 5, "And when you pray, you must not be like the hypocrites, for they love to stand and pray in the synagogue and at the street corners that they may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you pray, go into your room and shut the door and pray to your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you. And when you pray, do not heap up empty phrases as the Gentiles do, for they think that they will be heard for their many words. Do not be like them, for your Father knows what you need before you ask him." Jesus' second illustration about prayer follows the similar pattern as he did with the illustration about giving to the poor. He's not coming against prayer or this man who's a praying man. He denounces prayer that is to be, in verse 5, noticed by others. See, it was customary in the synagogue for a male member of the congregation to get up before the altar or the ark of the law and to pray. And Don Carson, in his book on this verse, insightfully says, "A man could easily succumb to the temptation of praying up to the audience or congregation. The acceptable cliches, the appropriate sentiments, the sonorous tones, the well-pitched fervency all become tools to win approval and perhaps compete with the chap who led in prayer last week." Carson has an English background and an English wife. As well, during public feasts, trumpets would sound, indicating that it was time for prayer to be, I guess it was public fast, for prayer to be offered. And so this hypocrite, instead of just taking time quietly to go pray, would just stop, would turn, face Jerusalem, and would blare out their prayers to be noticed and praised by others. Jesus goes further in verse 7 to warn against babbling like pagans. Apparently, some of the Gentiles would believe that they would need to name all their gods, tell all their petitions to all their gods, and then repeat it as many times as possible, and that actually increased the possibility and probability that they'd get the answer that they were looking for. Jesus calls this empty phrases and inappropriate for those who are citizens of the kingdom. Now, but that's interesting, because that's what we do sometimes unconsciously. You know, we think, well, the volume of our words or the fervency of our emotion or the repetition of our prayers somehow is going to equal a probability that God's going to give us what we want. Now, let me just offer a caveat, because sometimes we've got to look at Scripture and its whole testimony. We don't want to absolutize anything particular that Jesus says. He's not saying that we can't pray publicly. Look at, consider his life. He prayed publicly often. He's not saying that we can't pray for extended periods of times. Jesus himself went away at night and spent sometimes the whole night with his Father in prayer. And he's not saying that we shouldn't be persistent in prayer. In fact, in Luke chapter 18, verses 1 through 8, there's a story of the widow who persists with the judge and gets what she wants. Jesus is using that illustration to really to prod the lazy who don't pray to pray. Okay? So Jesus' example, I mean, he himself, he repeated himself in the Garden of Gethsemane. Three times he asked the Father to basically take this cup away. So he's not coming against extended times of prayer or public prayer or repetition of prayer. In particular, what he's doing, he's concerned about the posture of our heart in prayer. What is the posture? Is it directed toward God? Or is it somehow a demonstration? Is it showmanship? Is it for the applause and the praise of others? Instead of this ostentatious display of prayer for the recognition of men, Jesus commends a genuine act of righteousness directed to the Father, free from thinking that God can be manipulated by lots of words or expressive emotion. And the reward we receive when we approach the Father that way comes from God himself and will never be taken away. By way of application, consider these questions. I believe I put these in your outline in light of Jesus' teaching on prayer. What do you think about when you pray publicly or are called on to pray publicly? Does that incite fear in your heart? Are you concerned about finding the right expressions? Concerned about the length or concerned about what others would think, or you're sitting there comparing, well, Joe or Susie, I can't pray like them. I just have simple prayers. Or do you concentrate your attention on God? Do you pray more frequently and fervently when you were alone with God or when you were in public? Is your prayer, public prayer, an overflow of private times of prayer? May our prayers be God-glorifying instead of people-pleasing. Now, we're going to come back and consider the Lord's Prayer, okay? But I want to just wrap up, in a sense, and look at Jesus' third illustration. So look over with me at verses 16 through 18 as he talks about fasting. And again, he follows the same pattern as he did in the first two illustrations. He says, "And when you fast, do not look gloomy like the hypocrites, for they disfigure their faces that their fasting may be seen by others. Truly I say to you, they have received their reward. But when you fast, anoint your head and wash your face, that your fasting may not be seen by others, but by your Father who is in secret. And your Father who sees in secret will reward you." Again, the hypocrites, most likely the Pharisees, were fasting, you know, they're not condemned for practicing fasting. They're condemned, they're denounced for practicing in such a way that their heart wanted others to see that they were doing. Apparently they had pained expressions and gloomy faces and unkempt hair and unwashed faces. And they were just announcing before everybody, "Look, I'm going without food." Probably with this dour, serious, pious look. They had turned something that's helpful, something that's a good spiritual practice, into something for self-aggrandizement, self-righteousness, and self-promotion. And that's what Jesus denounces. He denounces that prideful display. Instead, just like the other two illustrations, Jesus says, instead of grabbing attention for ourselves, fast in such a way that no one knows you're fasting except God the Father. Who, when he sees that, he sees you honoring him, he sees you fasting for his glory, for his kingdom, for what he wants to do, for his purposes, he will see in secret and he will reward you. Listen, read along with me as Don Carson just ably sums up these three illustrations. He says, the thrust of Matthew 1 through 18 is humbling. The Matthew 5 demand for righteousness is now complemented by the insistence that such righteousness must never be confused with pious ostentation, with play-acting piety. The question is raised in its most practical form. Whom am I trying to please by my religious practices? Honest reflection on that question can produce most disquieting results. If it does, then a large part of the solution is to start practicing piety in the secret intimacy of the Lord's presence. If our acts of righteousness are not primarily done secretly before Him, then secretly they may be done to please men. The negatives of these verses are actually an important way of getting to the supreme positive, namely transparent righteousness. Genuine godliness, unaffected holiness, unfeigned piety. These are superlatively clean, superlatively attractive. The real beauty of righteousness must not be tarnished by sham. Principle behind what Jesus is trying to say is he gets to the heart of our worship. It's to be done for the approval, for the praise, the applause, and the rewards of God, not for the recognition and the praise of men. Let's step back some verses and consider the Lord's Prayer. Let's read beginning in verse 9 and we'll read through verse 15. It says, pray then like this. Our Father in heaven, hallowed be your name. Your kingdom come, your will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our debts as we also have forgiven our debtors. And lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now it's interesting that in a section that denounces meaningless prayer or repetition, this is a prayer that throughout church history has been repeated more than any other prayer I can think of, oftentimes mechanically and without understanding. I know that was my upbringing in the Presbyterian Church. Oftentimes the minister would have a public prayer, and then all of a sudden you'd hear him make some comment, and he'd say something, as Jesus taught us to pray, and then the whole congregation would say, Our Father who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name, thy kingdom. We memorized it. We prayed it in the King James. And then we would end with, for thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever. Amen. Why? Well, the reason being for that ending is not in your ESV Bible is because most scholars believe that that ending was not part of Matthew's original gospel. The most accurate and current or the oldest Greek manuscripts do not have that ending in the text. And so they do not include it. And now there's nothing wrong with the ending. It wouldn't be sin if you prayed it. There's nothing doctrinally wrong with it. It just most likely was not included in Matthew's original manuscript. It's fairly consistent with the theme of what's happening, but it's probably not part of the original manuscript. And so the ESV they footnoted it. Most current translations, NIV, ESV, New American Standard, will footnote it and say some translations include this, but it's not believed to be original. What's interesting that despite years and years of repeating this prayer verbatim, Jesus didn't look at this prayer as one that you were supposed to repeat word for word. He viewed it as a model prayer. And you see this at the beginning of verse 9. Look, it says, pray then like this. what Jesus is saying, he says, this is how you should pray, not this is what you should pray. So he's viewing it as a model prayer, not as a prayer that's verbatim. Now, if you pray it verbatim, if you pray it word for word, there's nothing wrong with that. I don't think there's sin in that. I don't think there's anything. There's nothing inherently wrong in that. It's just I don't think Jesus, in the context, he was trying to give them a model. He was trying to help them to see this is how you ought to pray, not giving them a template of what you ought to pray. And the structure of this prayer is actually organized in six different petitions. In verses 10 and 11, there are three petitions that concern God directly. His name, His kingdom, and His will. And we'll just talk briefly about those in a second. And then the latter part of the prayer, and with some enumeration in verse 14 and 15, concern man directly. Our daily bread, temptation, our sins and temptation. So let's consider just briefly each of these petitions, because a more in-depth consideration we wouldn't have time for. And actually there are books. And if you want a really good book, it's not real thick. There's one on the Lord's Prayer up in our bookstore by J.I. Packer. It's a wonderful little emendation and elaboration of this prayer. So the first three concern God directly, and the first one is His name. Hallowed be Your name. This prayer begins by reverencing God's name. It literally means to consider Your name holy. It starts by just exalting the attributes of God. There's no better place to start than just to give thanks, to give praise, to just exalt the name of God, who He is, His mercy, His grace, His steadfast love, His faithfulness, His justice, His grace and love toward us. That's where this prayer starts, and that's where Jesus wants us to start. And then his second consideration is His kingdom, Your kingdom come. This request is that God's saving reign through the gospel of Jesus Christ would advance, that the kingdom would continue to spread, that little mustard seed that would become a big tree would spread throughout the earth to unbelievers, and that His kingdom would come in fullness and consummation. I mean, this you see this in Revelation. Come, Lord Jesus, come. Jesus is praying or instructing us to say, pray that His kingdom would come in fullness. The third petition concerns His will. Your will be done on earth as it is in heaven. What is this will? Well, most scholars believe that this is a request that God's revealed will in Scripture, that His righteousness, that His commandments would be obeyed on earth as it is perfectly in heaven. In other words, the righteousness of God would advance in the people's lives who are citizens of His kingdom. So those are the three petitions that concern God: His name, His kingdom, and His will. And then Jesus turns and says, hey, there's three petitions that concern man directly. The first one is our daily food. Give us this day our daily bread. Now this request really asks for provision for physical needs. In Jesus' day, living and getting food was a precarious existence. Food was not as plentiful as it is in the West. And so Jesus was teaching His disciples, okay, I want you to learn daily trust of your Heavenly Father for provision. Reminds you of the time in the wilderness, doesn't it? Daily provision, the manna for today, the quail for today. God is teaching us that we need to trust Him for our daily provision. The second petition was regarding our sins. Forgive us our debts as we also forgive our debtors. And then Jesus elaborates on this in verse 14. For if you forgive others their trespasses, your heavenly Father will also forgive you. But if you do not forgive others their trespasses, neither will your Father forgive your trespasses. Now first, sin here is pictured as a debt. It's like an offense that someone they've committed against you. They're in debt to you. And what Jesus is saying is that we are to forgive those in whom they are indebted to us And if we do, then we can expect the Father's forgiveness as well. But if we refuse to extend forgiveness, then our sin remains unforgiven by the Father. This is a difficult passage. Let me bring alongside Matthew 18. Matthew 18, there's a parable of the unforgiving servant. What that parable says is that there's this master who has now forgiven this servant the 10,000 talents. Literally, it's billions and billions of dollars. It's graciously forgiven him. This servant turns to one of his servants who now owes him a half a year's wages and refuses to forgive. Jesus denounces the man who refuses to give the small debt when he's been forgiven such a huge debt. If you bring that parable alongside what Jesus is saying, especially in verse 14 and 15, there is strong indication that what Jesus is saying is that an unforgiving spirit bears strong witness to the fact that he or she has not repented. In other words, it's this tension that we talked about last week. You can't get into heaven by your obedience, but the disobedience don't go to heaven either. In other words, those who have an unforgiving spirit, who refuse to release folks and forgive them for the debt that they've incurred from them, it brings into question the genuineness of their saving faith. Those who do forgive are ones who probably are truly saved, and they then are recipients of the forgiveness of the Father. Jesus doesn't mince words there. You can't get into heaven by your obedience, but at the same time, the disobedience don't enter the kingdom either. The last request Jesus has is for our temptations. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. The grammar of this request, the content can be confusing, so let me just let Don Carson explain it, his interpretation that's, I think, very clear. It says, lead us not into temptation, but away from it, into righteousness, into situations where, far from being tempted, we will be protected and therefore kept righteous. We will then be delivered from the evil one. To kind of summarize this prayer, these six petitions, the Christian's main concern in this prayer is for God's glory, it's for his name's sake, it's for his reign, it's for his kingdom advancing, and it's for his will to be done, both in the earth, righteousness, and in the practical ways. God's glory, God's reign, and God's will. Now let me, having looked at those six petitions, I want to go back to the opening line that Jesus gives, and a vital aspect of what he said in his first words, "Our Father in heaven." Now, in the Sermon on the Mount, in just those three chapters, Jesus calls God Father 17 times. Now, to the first century Jews listening to that sermon, to the first century readers who were also predominantly, potentially, they're Jewish Christians, but they're also Jewish unbelievers, to call God Father would have been absolutely stunning and shocking to their ears. In the Jewish literature of the time, God referred to as Father, or the word Abba, which is the Aramaic word, is there, but it's so infrequent that it's as if it really was a rare term in the time. The Jews of Jesus' time would have referred to God as King of the universe. He was the creator. He was the one that created the heavens and the earth. He had total authority and control over all of creation. And that's why, if you go after the sermon on that, chapter 8 through 10, if the sermon is the kingdom, the authority of the kingdom through Jesus' teaching in the life of the disciple, chapter 8 through 10 is the authority of the kingdom through Jesus' power. you have this little story about Jesus standing up in a boat and telling and rebuking the winds and the waves. And the disciples sat there, and this is what they said. What sort of man is this that even the winds and waves obey him? See, even the disciples saw God as king of the universe, and all of a sudden this guy stood up and did exactly what God did. He controlled nature. The Jews of that time would have understood God as omnipotent. He sent the plagues on Egyptian. He killed the firstborn. He protected them with fire. He separated the Red Sea. He gave them manna. He gave them quail. He was all powerful. They would have seen him as holy and majestic. When his presence descended on Mount Sinai, the mountain shook. When there were those who opposed Moses, the earth opened and swallowed them. Fire came down and consumed them. When Elisha was around the altar at Mount Carmel with the worshippers of Baal, fire from heaven came down and consumed the altar. They would have seen him as holy and majestic. They would have seen him as the sovereign Lord. They read the stories of Daniel. In the book of Daniel, when Nebuchadnezzar was actually standing on his porch and he was proclaiming that the glory and splendor of Babylon was all his making, and then God humbled him for 7 years, giving him the mind of an animal, sending him out to the fields until Nebuchadnezzar humbled himself and declared that God was sovereign. So those first readers, those first listeners of this sermon would have said, yes, God is transcendent. He's majestic. He's the king of the universe. He's sovereign. He is ruler, but he's not father. That would have stunned them. But Jesus is making an extraordinary point. God is also our loving Father. As Christians, the love of the Heavenly Father is so expansive that He's not only saved us by grace through faith in the person and work of Jesus Christ, but He's also adopted us into His family. The richness of His love is so great that it just didn't stop at salvation. He's included us in His family. He's adopted us as His children. He is now our loving, gracious, caring, and intimate Father. And we are His sons and His daughters. We are the object of His deepest love and affection. He cares about and watches over the very details of our lives. He protects us. He leads us. He guides us. He blesses us. He fills us with strength. He gives us grace and mercy. He disciplines us. He helps us. He pours out His Spirit upon us. Our best interest, our good, is at His heart, is on His heart, and in His heart foremost for us. You see, in the Old Testament, the name of God that was predominant, it wasn't the only name, but it was the primary one, was the name Yahweh, which means I am that I am. In the New Testament, the primary name of God is Father. 225 times the New Testament writers refer to God as Father. And because He is our Father, one of the primary purposes of prayer is to cultivate this intimacy with God. See, prayer gets to know a person. Have you ever had a meal with family or friends, and at the end of the meal, you just push back the dishes, maybe coffee or tea and dessert was served, but you just simply sat around and you listened and you talked and you laughed and you joked and you enjoyed one another. You didn't have any particular agenda. You just had a good time. Has anybody had experiences like that with family or friends? If you have, then you know you have a picture of the kind of intimate relationship that God the Father wants to have with us. You know, when we're talking around the table, when we're enjoying each other, when we're relating to one another, we're not sitting there thinking, okay, now it's time to joke. No, now it's time to laugh. No, now it's time to be serious. No, now it's time, you know, to articulate well my position. No, we're just communication, words, laughter, inflection. Those are just vehicles for relationship. Words and communication just simply build that relational bridge. It's the same with our Heavenly Father. We can be so focused on prayer, what we say, how we say it. You know, we may not be looking for the praise of men or babbling like the Gentiles, but it can become, well, it can become a technique. It can become a duty. It can be, well, this is part of my to-do list. And then quickly it becomes boring and dry. But prayer, this vehicle of communication, is meant to connect us with this loving Father. It's about getting to know a person. It's about a relationship. It's about having a conversation with your best friend. It's like God wants to pull the chair up next to you, and He wants you to tell Him all your joys, all your sorrows, all your heartaches, share your sins, and He wants to turn around and tell you all about Himself and all that He has done and will do for you. Look at the quote in your outline by Charles Spurgeon. He says, "In prayer, the heart of man empties itself before God. In prayer, we confess to Christ our deficiencies, and He reveals to us His fullness. We tell Him our sorrows. He tells us His joys. We tell Him our sins. He shows us His righteousness. We tell Him the dangers that lie before us. He tells us of the shield of omnipotence that with which He can and will guard us. Prayer talks with God. It walks with Him. And he who is much in prayer will hold very much fellowship with Jesus Christ." It's very important to understand. I mean, these six petitions, this about God's will, His glory, about His reign, are very important, but Jesus begins somewhere else. He begins with that we are to come to God as our Father, because prayer is about an intimate relationship with Him. Let me just ask you a couple questions. Is that how you view God? Is He your loving, gracious, caring, intimate Father? Or do you hold Him at a distance? He is sovereign. He is holy. He is majestic. He is transcendent. But is He also your loving Father? One of the things that my heart's desire for this church to grow in is that we can spend a lot of time focusing in on our legal relationship with God. Righteousness that's been imparted and imputed to us. Forgiveness that has been received because of the finished work of Jesus Christ. But there's also, and that's good, and we should be there. The doctrine of justification should function. We should think about it. When it slips out of our mind, we should go back to it. But there's another relationship that's just as vital. Actually, I think it's even more vital. Well, it's equally as vital. And that's this dynamic relationship of this loving Father who cares for us specifically by name and is for us in all things. That relationship must be fostered. That relationship, on that basis and that relationship, then all the other things, putting the sin to death, recognizing our justification, that can flow naturally. Without that loving, dynamic relationship of God as Father, then our tendency is to perform. Our tendency is not to see God as our loving Father. Another question, does the thought of being God's child affect your worship and prayers? Do you want to come to Him? Even when you make mistakes. A little kid that falls and scrapes their knees, they're not going to run the other way. They're going to run to Dad. They're going to run to Mom. They're going to cry. They're going to crawl up in their lap. Do we want to do the same? Oftentimes we want to hide. And yet the Father bids us to come and say, "No, my Son's blood has covered it all." In the midst of trial and difficulty, does it make a difference to you that God is your Father and He's got everything in control? May that truth that Jesus begins to deposit, that the New Testament writers expand on, God is our Father, take much root in our hearts. Let's just bow and pray. Father, thank you that we can call you Father. Thank you for the richness of your love that has received us and adopted us as sons and daughters. That, Lord, you care for the intimate details of our lives. That, Lord, there's nothing that will separate us from your love. That, Lord, you are the one we can run to. You are the one who cares for us. You are the one who will lead us and teach us and guide us. You are the one who will strengthen us and help us when we're weak and weary. You are the one who will listen to our sins and tell us of the righteousness of your Son. We thank you. Lord, that's the intimate relationship you want with us. Thank you, Lord, that the debris has been cleared out of the road through the finished work of your Son. Our sins are no longer accounted against us, and therefore we can commune and fellowship with you as our loving Father. Lord, may this truth just be permeate our hearts, enliven our prayers, and just make us love you all the more. We thank you for your words. Help us, Lord, to obey in the power of your Spirit. In Jesus' name, amen.